shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Tonight I want to talk to you about something that the prophets have talked about for thousands of years, and it's getting pretty close now. It's something the churches don't like to talk about because I think they feel a little apprehensive as to just which side of the fence they're going to be on when it happens. That is, the day of vengeance. There's something interesting to note about the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. In the third and fourth chapters of Luke, we find the beginning of the ministry. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. Now the significant thing is that he stopped right in the middle of the sentence of Isaiah. He didn't finish out that verse that he had read. And there was a reason for it. He read as much of it as applied to his ministry on his first coming. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 are what he read. If you compare that with what's in your Bible in Isaiah, you'll find a little difference in wording, because Jesus Christ was reading it from the Septuagint version. That is the translation out of the Hebrew into Greek. It was made about 300 B.C. at Alexandria in Egypt. And it was the most commonly used version of the Bible at the time of Christ. Your King James Version is translated from the Hebrew manuscripts, and there's a slight variation in the wording. "The Spirit of Yahweh God is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh." Now here's the rest of it. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now, his first coming was not, of course, to carry out God's vengeance on the wicked. The acceptable year of the Lord. Here you were going to get the explanation of what was in the Old Testament, every bit of it. Jesus Christ didn't start anything new. He merely fulfilled what the prophets had written about him and what the stupid people, while they still had it in writing, had completely misunderstood, and he was going to give them the truth of it. This was their chance. As he said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," if they would accept it. The day of vengeance applies to his second coming, so he only read as far as the beginning of his ministry went. So that one verse really covered both his first and second coming, with the 19th century gap in between. Now, for centuries, the church preached practically all the Christian churches preached, the certainty of judgment. This was before the time for it was due. Then, as we are getting to the generation which is going to see that judgment happening very shortly, the churches have changed their tune. They soft-pedal all that. They don't believe it. And they talk only about the great mercy of God and pretend that nothing else exists. Let's notice what the Bible says about this. It's true that in several places, particularly in Isaiah, it says that God is long-suffering, slow to anger, would rather that we repent and not have to be punished for our wickedness. But that is not an eternal condition. There comes an end to his patience eventually. It's beautifully expressed in one of the books of the Old Testament Apocrypha, 2 Esdras, chapter 4, verses 33 to 37. You remember the prophet Daniel was praying very earnestly to God for understanding, and God finally, on several occasions, sent an angel to explain things to him. Well, the same is true of Esdras, and that Esdras is just a Grecianized form of Ezra. This is the same Ezra who wrote the book of Ezra in your Bible. After much prayer for understanding, the angel Uriel was sent to give him some understanding. Esdras has asked him about some of these things. And I answered and said, "How long and when shall this be? Why are our years few and evil?" And he answered me and said, "You cannot hurry faster than the Most High, for you hurry for your own self, but he who is above hurries for many. Did not the souls of the upright ask about these things in their rooms, saying, 'How long must I hope thus, and when will the harvest of our reward come?' And Jeremiah, the archangel, answered them and said, 'When the number of those who are like you is complete, for he has weighed the world in the balance, and has measured the times with a measure, and carefully counted the hours, and he will not move or disturb them until the prescribed measure is reached.' Now in the foreknowledge of God, knowing what kind of people we are and what sort of things we'd get into, he knew how long it would take for things to get so bad that they couldn't be tolerated any longer. Basically, God has let us punish ourselves with our own wickedness, because by being wicked, we create conditions that bring punishment upon us. Because we have tolerated evil, you see what goes on today. Now, in the past, when it got so bad that there was no hope of reform in the nation, there were too few people who wanted to reform, then God would allow punishment to come by foreign invasion and conquest, and the people would be enslaved and oppressed until they finally learned their lesson and straightened up, prayed to God for help, and then he would set them free from their alien oppressors. The nations that punished them were, as a matter of fact, more wicked than the people of Israel were. It wasn't that the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Babylonians were any favorites of God. They had their own punishment coming to them, which they got in due time. When God allowed them to conquer and oppress the nation of Israel, it was not for any favoritism then. It was simply that he was trying to let our people know that if you will misbehave, you create conditions that result in this happening to you. If you put your hands in the hot stove, you get burnt. How many times do you have to do it before you learn not to make the same mistake again? That is, the generation that got into trouble learns its lesson, and they never succeed in impressing it on their children. And by the time it gets to the grandchildren, why, the lesson has been lost totally. Nobody even remembers it anymore. We find today that vengeance for our misdeeds is about to come upon us from several sources, all of them rotten and evil. You have the hippies, the vilest scum of the sewers. You have the drug peddlers. You have the Hollywood movie industry. All these bringing about disintegration and destruction in our own country. God is trying to get us to think and straighten up before these things get beyond hope of any control. Now, in the past, it never was too bad. A few years of slavery under foreign conquerors served to impress a lesson upon them, and at least there were strong and healthy people who could repent, get back into the right way, and become a nation fit to be the people of God. We're past that point. A substantial part of our rising generation are either hippies or at least in sympathy with them. The use of drugs is getting beyond all control, and as a result of the total moral disintegration, I saw the figures recently that according to all the medical figures available upon it, at least 20% of all teenagers in the country will have either syphilis, gonorrhea, or both. The figure is very much on the conservative side because the estimate is based on the figures of reported cases that have gone to the doctors for treatment and how many tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands there are who have not gone to a doctor for treatment is anybody's guess. So between the venereal disease, which their promiscuity has brought to epidemic proportions, and the use of drugs, our disintegration from within is as bad as anything that could happen to us from without. So that this time it's going to take a different kind of intervention on the part of God and to a far greater degree. We find this all through the Bible. Most of the prophets have had something to say about it. They call it the day of the Lord. Sometimes it just speaks of that day. In that day I will do thus and so. But wherever you see that phrase, it's referring to this same thing that they have called the day of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 41 to 43, God says this, if I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and of the captive from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and his people. Probably the Bible all of you have is the King James Version. You will notice that some of the words in your Bible are printed in italic type, different from the type used for the rest of it. That means that particular word was not in the Hebrew or the Greek, if it's New Testament, and has been supplied by the translators either because it was implied in the phraseology of the original language or because they thought it was needed in order to make it say what they thought it should have said. You know, these churchmen are great for correcting God when he doesn't speak according to their doctrine. You'll find in your King James Version, it says, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, and that word with is in italics. You see, at the time they translated your King James Version Bible in 1611, they didn't know that God's people Israel had become several nations. They were the white Christian nations of Northern and Western Europe and the people of the British Isles. When it says, rejoice, O ye nations, plural, his people, why the translators couldn't understand it. I don't know a case where the translator has been content to put down what God said in the hope that maybe somebody else could understand it if the translator didn't. He always has to make it fit what he thinks God should have said anyway. And whenever you do that, you're getting into trouble. He will avenge the blood of his servant. Now, of course, very often, that is a reference to the various murdered prophets down through the centuries, because he always called the prophets his servants. But it applies also, of course, to the whole nation, Israel, because repeatedly God has said, O Israel, thou art my servant. And he's speaking there to the entire nation. If you're wondering, well, why is he going to avenge the murder of the prophets back in the B.C. century? There's a good reason for that, too. You know, we're told today that we are prejudiced against the Jews because of some things they did centuries ago, the murder of Jesus Christ and such. But it isn't that. They don't keep a tiger locked up behind strong steel bars in a cage in the zoo because his grandfather was a tiger. They keep him there because he's the same kind of an animal his grandfather was, and he'll be just as vicious if he ever gets loose. And that applies to a good many more things than tigers. You find an instance of it spoken by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 23, verses 29 to 32. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up, then, the measure of your fathers. Because you're the same kind of people, you're going to act the same way. So go ahead and get it done, that we can get the whole transaction closed on the book. The Bible says a lot about the time when God is going to intervene. You remember Jesus Christ speaking of the things that would come to pass just before his return, the last few years. He said, unless those days were shortened, there would no flesh survive. Now, we can begin to understand what he's talking about. It's not only the matter of the atomic bomb. The atomic bomb is a tremendous and terrible weapon compared to the puny things we've had before. And it's very true that you can destroy a city with one bomb now instead of dropping 40 or 50,000 incendiary bombs on it like we did on some of the German cities and on the Japanese city of Tokyo. But with all that's been said about the two atomic bombs that we dropped in Japan on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the fact is that just one night's incendiary bomb raid on the city of Tokyo did several times more damage than Hiroshima and Nagasaki put together. It was simply that while we sent over a great cloud of bombers scattering thousands of little two-pound incendiary bombs, setting off 100,000 fires in the city simultaneously, they did something of the same sort with one bomb when it was the atomic bomb. But the damage, as I say, was greater. It's a strange thing. Other nations use propaganda to deceive and frighten their enemies so that their enemies will think these people are too dangerous for us to attack. We're the only nation in the world that tries only to lie to and deceive and frighten our own people, and never makes an attempt to do so with our enemies. Or rather, we don't know who our enemies are. Our most serious enemies are in Washington, D.C., and New York, and Los Angeles. They're more hostile than Moscow. So, they try to scare us about the possibilities of these things. But it's true, a lot of people will be killed. Then we have the fact that with the various poisons we are using, either deliberately as part of agricultural processes to control insects, or as the waste products of our manufacturing industries, it wouldn't take much longer to pollute our water supply until we wouldn't have any water fit to drink, and our people would be dying by the millions poisoned by our own water supply. Our food has been badly contaminated. Then, with, as I say, very well-financed, Jewish-financed forces at work in this country to bring about complete degeneracy and breakdown of character that will make of us a people unable to resist the forces to take us over. We're all through, unless God intervenes to put a stop to it. Right now, it is beyond the stage where human efforts can cure it. If our nation was composed of the kind of people our grandfathers and grandmothers were, we could clean up our troubles in a matter of 30 days. Do it thoroughly, drastically, but where would you find anybody with that strength of character today? So it's reached a point where God's intervention has become unavoidably necessary. Now, if you have typhoid fever or bubonic plague or cancer or something, what do you do? Do you preach at the bacteria that are causing this, asking them to reform? If you do, you get what's properly coming to you and you deserve no sympathy. The only thing that will solve the problem is to kill off those things of that character. And whether it is a typhoid fever bacillus or a hippie, the problem is the same and the only remedy is the same. Because if you let the thing keep on working according to its own nature, it will do the thing that its own nature has prompted it to do. If you want to stop the result, you've got to stop the cause. Jeremiah 10, verse 10 says, "But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his judgment." Now our church has lost sight of the fact that the Bible is a book to the nations. The only thing they know is an extremely tiny fraction of 1% of what's in the Bible, the doctrine of individual personal salvation. That's there. That's important. If you don't get salvation, you don't get anything else. But most of the Bible is written to the nation. If you live in the Watts District in Los Angeles, and you are a good Christian and you have your personal salvation, what kind of a place are you living in and what kind of a life are you having to live? Your personal salvation is no answer to that at all, as you would find out if you were there. So to make the world a fit place for decent people to live in, the nation must live up to its obligations. Micah chapter 5, verse 15, "And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard." Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 6, "God is jealous, and Yahweh revenges. Yahweh revenges and is furious. Yahweh will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." Habakkuk adds an interesting little commentary to this also. "Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of the people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou didst wound the head out of the house of the wicked." Here were people condemned, killed, and this is done for salvation. There's no way you can get the salvation of the good except by removing from them the evil effects of the wicked, which means by removing the wicked themselves. Evil cannot exist by itself. You can't show me a quart of it or a pound of it or a yard of it. It is only the evil actions of evil people. And the only way you can remove the evil is to remove the people who do evil things. You know, your churches like to say, oh, well, you mustn't take all that Old Testament stuff seriously. They meant well, you know, but then that was before they became enlightened, and we have taught God better manners. Anytime somebody thinks he's going to correct God's views, he's very much mistaken. In Romans 1, verse 18, this is New Testament note, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The Bible is perfectly consistent from beginning to end. I've never met a minister yet who understood the truth of this in any of the major churches. They think that Jesus Christ came to do away with the Old Testament, but remember what he said himself, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Truth has to be consistent. If it contradicts itself, it can't be true. And the Bible is perfectly consistent from beginning to end. Now, speaking of the wrath of God, there's a very interesting verse in the book of Revelation, Revelation 11, verse 18, because it gives us another clue to the timing of this thing. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. Now the opening words of that, and the nations were angry. There's been no time in recorded human history when you could find such a widespread, in fact universal condition of that in the world as you find today. Where do you find a nation which isn't angry with something and somebody? We're just wondering each day where some new war is going to break out. That is one of the signs that we are at the time when the wrath of God is ready. Now you'll note God's vengeance is both upon individuals and upon nations. He says he is going to pour out his indignation upon the heathen nations because they have rejected him, they have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are trying to destroy God's people Israel. Now, if any of you aren't familiar with what I am teaching, I better mention it now. In all the world, there is no Jew, and there never has been a Jew, who was an Israelite. The distinction between a Jew and an Israelite is as great as between a Swede and a Chinaman. God's people Israel survive in the world today in the form of those nations that we give the loose, not altogether accurate name to, the Anglo-Saxon nations. In other words, the people of the British Isles, the Scandinavian nations, the Teutonic peoples, Germany, Austria, and so on, and then little pockets of the same racial stock in a number of other nations of Europe. You will find quite a number of them in Hungary. You will find a number of them in Switzerland. You will find some of them in northern Italy. You will find some of them in Spain, especially northern Spain. Because we can trace historically the march of the peoples of Israel from the time they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians and settled in a semicircle around the south end of the Caspian Sea, where they became known as the Scythians. And while they were still there, two of the tribes were already named Angles and Saxons, and the historians of that time reported. And through the various historians who wrote during that 1,000 years, we can trace their march every step of the way from Scythia around the east end of the Black Sea on up to the Danube Valley, from which most of them went north and northwest across Europe till they settled around the shores of the Baltic Sea. And some of them, the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths, turned west. Some of them settled in northern Italy, some in Spain. In France, you will find one little pocket of them along the English Channel coast, Normandy. The Latin French, in general, don't qualify as any part of our people. It's recorded historical fact that Norse and Danish Vikings were raiding the coast of France for several generations. As a matter of fact, they captured and looted the city of Paris on 3 different occasions. Until finally, one of the kings of France offered a Viking chieftain, Rollo, the seacoast province of Normandy, if he would bring his people and settle there and defend it against further invasions. So when the Normans went over into England in the Norman conquest in 1066, that was not an invasion of Latin French. Those people were as Anglo-Saxon as anybody in the British Isles. Then, of course, you have the colonies into which those people have spread since then. The United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, Rhodesia. So these are God's people, Israel. The Jews can easily be traced also, historically, as well as through the Bible records. They fall into 2 groups. Those who were the Jews of Jesus Christ's time, and their descendants today are called by the Jews themselves the Sephardim. The Sephardic Jews were made up, as the Bible shows, of the various Canaanite people that the Israelites were told to exterminate, and which they failed to do, plus the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. Since that time, we have had another group added to the Jews in our day, the Slavic Jews, the ones with names like Minsky and Baranov and so on, and some of them, because they dwelt in the easterly part of Europe, which was conquered and ruled by Germans, many of them took Germanic names, and you find them named Goldberg and Silverstein and that sort of thing today. These are the Khazars. The Khazars are a people somewhat related to the Turks. They first appear in history about 150 AD when they moved out of the plains of Central Asia, the same place the Turks later came from, and they set up quite a large and important empire. It extended north of the Aral and Caspian and Black Seas, occupying the southwestern quarter of Russia and spilling over somewhat into the other Balkan nations, such as Poland. These Khazar Jews, the Jews themselves call them the Ashkenazim, if you trace their family tree back 10 million years, you could not find an ancestor of theirs who had ever set foot in Palestine. And yet they furnish the bulk of the Zionists who have stolen Palestine and falsely given themselves the name Israel. So when I say Israel, I'm not talking about Jews. I am talking about the real Israel, the Anglo-Saxon, Teutonic, and Scandinavian people. God is going to put his vengeance upon the heathen nations because they have rejected him and his commands and have tried to destroy God's people, the real Israel. And he's also going to put his vengeance upon individuals who are guilty of the same sins. Zephaniah 1, verses 14 to 18 gives some further information. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastes greatly. even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon them, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against Yahweh. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of Yahweh's wrath. For the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Now who is it that has all our gold today? It's not the Irish, you will note, nor the Germans. Sure, you can recognize them if you get a profile view and no curve of their nose. And the same is pretty much true of our silver. They've taken all our real money away from us. What we have now is the unsecured IOU of a private banking institution. It's an interesting thing, by the way, that while the law says that this Federal Reserve note money is an obligation of the United States government, it does not say that it is an obligation of the Federal Reserve Bank that issued it. That's something I checked up on. They can repudiate it any time, and there's nothing in the law to keep them from doing it. But neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of Yahweh's wrath. Who is stirring up all these minority groups to revolution? Again, you know the answer. Jews right down the line. The Jews have 100% monopoly on the financing of all these revolutionary activities. And they are furnishing most of the leaders who are trying to stir up the hippies and the Negroes and the Mexicans to violent revolution. Well, we're plagued with these minorities who should never have been here in the first place. You know, it was a Jewess, Emma Lazarus, who wrote that filthy poem that they inscribed upon the base of our Statue of Liberty. Give us the teeming refuse of your shores. That's what the Jews wanted brought here. Prior to 1880, the great bulk of the immigration to the United States was from Northern and Western Europe. They were our own people, exactly like the people who founded this country to begin with. Assimilation was no problem. True, most of them had to learn our language. But when they had done that, you couldn't tell them from the rest of our population because they were our people. Then, beginning around 1880, as the Jews achieved a stranglehold, economically and politically, you found a change in the nature of the immigration. You found a large increase in those who came from Southeastern Europe and Russia. And you found that a very large percentage of them had the familiar hooked nose. Then, when the infamous Franklin Delano Roosevelt came to power, it became an uncontrolled flood. It is well known that in violation of his oath of office and illegally, he ordered the admission to the United States of an enormous number of European Jews. In 1940, as I remember it, a congressional committee was investigating what was happening to our immigration. Now, we had the quota system in effect, you remember, that of the immigration permitted each year. If we had a certain percentage of English here, that same percentage of that year's immigration would be admitted, so that the result of each year's immigration would not change the relative percentage of the different racial stocks here. But it was becoming too common knowledge that we were being flooded with vast numbers of Jews. So they brought the head of the immigration service before the committee as a witness. And he testified that up to a certain date, I think it was end of 39 or something like that, there had been illegally admitted to the United States 750,000 Jews. Now, I don't mean that they sneaked across the border like the wetback Mexicans here. I mean they came through our regular ports of entry and were admitted knowingly and illegally. So the Congressional Committee asked him to return the next day with the figures down to date. He did not come back the next day, and Franklin Roosevelt had issued an order that the Immigration Department should answer no questions and give no information whatsoever to Congress. It's well known also that the big passenger liners, which we commandeered as troop ships to take our army to Europe, didn't come back empty. They came back loaded down with all the Jews they would carry. You remember one of those big liners was the Leviathan, and from the nature of its cargo on return, it was soon being called the Levi Nathan. We have here great quantities of people who should not be here because they are not our people. They cannot be assimilated. They don't have our ideals. They don't want our civilization. They testify themselves today that they are minority groups antagonistic to our way of life. What's going to be the solution? Isaiah 13, verses 9 to 11, and 13 and 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the chased roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. Now note these next words. They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one to his own land. Such survivors as there are of these minority groups are going home. Our own nation has been guilty of rejecting our God. It's not merely the outright heathen nations like the Congolese in Africa. This nation was founded by Christians who came here to have a place where they could practice their Christian religion without interference. Our Supreme Court, in the days when we had some really good lawyers on it, formally adjudged that the United States is a Christian nation. But what happens now? You can teach pornography in the schools, and you can teach revolution in the schools, and you can teach the use of drugs in the schools, but you can't let the children pray. You can't do that without eventually having a day of reckoning. So our nation, as well as the others, is going through this. The September 1970 issue of American Opinion has a long and startling article in it about the tremendous increase the last few years in witchcraft and Satan worship in the United States, in Britain, and among the nations of continental Europe. Here among our own people, we have the things that are bound to produce that sort of trouble. God has been patient a long time, but the time when patience is a virtue has passed. This is getting to be the time for action. Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith Yahweh, until the time that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. You notice they have been gathered in the so-called United Nations, all uniting to carry out satanic purposes. What's the basis for this universal wickedness among the nations, and especially among the Israel nations? It's the corrupting presence among them of Satan's children, the Jews. I spent an entire evening some months ago giving those of you who were here then the clear Bible proof that the Jews are literally the children of Satan, as Jesus Christ himself called them. Remember in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, where he said to them, "Ye are the children of your father, the devil." Now, he didn't merely say that you do some of the wickedness the devil suggests. He said, "You're the devil's children." Now, was he just vulgarly lying about them after the manner of a saloon brawl? No, your Savior never indulged in that. What he said was absolutely accurate. He identified them as the children of Satan. Now, remember, in his day, the Jews he was talking to were the Edomites and the various Canaanite people. Listen to this from Isaiah. Isaiah 34, verses 1 and 2, 5 and 8. "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth out of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. And when our army is sent over there to murder the Arabs for the sake of the Jews, God's indignation is going to be on us and our army, too. No matter who you are, you can't serve Satan and dodge the consequences. For the indignation of Yahweh is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia." Now that's a Greek form of the word Edom, and is occasionally used in the Bible in place of the Hebrew form, Edom. By the way, you might be interested to know that if you will look up the article Edom in the Jewish Encyclopedia, the article concludes with this sentence: "The Edomites are found today in modern Jewry. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse, the judgment. For it is the day of Yahweh's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. The children of Satan have seized Jerusalem," you remember, God's land and God's city, "and claimed it as their own." Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 4. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" That was the city of the Edomites. "This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Now, God couldn't redeem his people to any real effect, except by delivering them from the children of Satan. So these two are connected together. The day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Psalm 149, verses 5 to 9. If you think the Bible is the book that tells you to be a cringing coward and let the evil people take over the world and run it the way they want to, you're mistaken. It tells you to do something about it. Listen to this. "Let the saints be joyful in glory." And the saints, Bible tells us, are God's people Israel. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their bed. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hands, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Now, as to God's opinion of these Edomite Jews, turn to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, verse 4. For as Edom says, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Isn't that what the Jews have been saying about their seizure of Palestine? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Another interesting thing that's given me great comfort. It's still a prophecy of the future because it hasn't happened yet. Ezekiel 25, verse 14. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury. And they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. Your churches, you know, have given you the picture of Jesus Christ as a meek and cringing milksop sort of a person who went around whining that people ought to behave. Why, if that's what he was, the Jews wouldn't even have honored him with their contempt. The reason they murdered him was because he was not that sort of person at all. The most manly figure that ever walked upon the earth. A man of courage who told the truth about them. Remember on two occasions, the beginning of his ministry and the close of it. He made himself a whip of sections of rope, and he went into the temple and flogged those Jewish money changers out of the temple. He wasn't the cringing meat milksop. He was a man who could be moved to great wrath by wrongful things. Now the churches have ignored that. But the Bible tells you plainly that Jesus Christ is the one who's going to be the general in command when God's wrath is executed upon the earth. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The only time this Prince of Peace is applied to him is during the millennium when he has put down all opposition. Remember what he told his disciples? Think not that I am come to bring peace upon the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So the identification of Jesus Christ here is clear. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn again to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's spoken of, as you know, as the Lamb of God. Listen to this, Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty man, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now you know that the book of Revelation is written entirely in symbols, and the Bible uses the word mountain as symbolic of a nation. Now who is it that is going into the nations and saying, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? Oy, don't let them know that I have an Israeli passport. Say I am one of your citizens. It won't work. You can't kid the Lord God. Throughout everything it says on this, the Bible couples inseparably together the two things, the destruction of the wicked and the redemption of the real children of God. The thing that sets the time for God's vengeance is the present need that it be now in order to save God's own sons and daughters. And the result, Psalm 58, verses 10 and 11, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is the God that judges in the earth. The day of vengeance of our God is coming. You can all see the signs of it on the way. You've all wondered why it hasn't happened already. It's going to be rough. I don't want to disguise that. The terrific upheavals that are coming, not only bombing, but the upheavals here among our own people, it's going to be rough. It won't be pleasant. But remember, God has said he'll bring you through it. So you can say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous.
You have been listening to a message by the late Pastor Bertrand L. Compre from his sermon titled The Day of Vengeance. If you would like a complete tape or CD of this talk, ask for it by name with the number 167A and send a donation to cover our costs and help with radio time. Thank you.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.